If you have your scriptures, we'll be picking up in Psalm 2. As a bit of a recap from last week, I'm sure I probably startled y'all to no end when it looked up and it was 12:30 and I was still going and I had about another 45 minutes worth of content. but that's okay. This is a wonderful psalm. There's a lot packed into it, and there's a lot where it's mentioned. It's mentioned a lot throughout Scripture, and so I think it is worth the time to try to not chase rabbits, but kind of follow some of these threads. The last time we imagined as we were reading this that we were there when it had been recently written, either in David's court or in Solomon's court, and hearing this and wondering how we would have interpreted, given all that we had at that time, knowing that we have the anointed king here sitting before us, either David or Solomon. And we know that there are these heathen kings around us who are upset that they've had their tails whooped, and they'd really like to overthrow them. And yet the Lord set up David, he set up Solomon, and he preserved them, and so it was a foolish endeavor for them to try to overthrow him, to overthrow the Lord. And so we looked at it from that perspective. But then we also looked at Acts chapter 3 and 4, where we saw after Jesus' death and resurrection, and then the young church is starting their persecution there in Jerusalem, where you've got Peter and John who did this miracle of healing the lame man, and then they were called into account for it. The rulers and the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to know how he'd done this miracle and by what means, and so they arrested him and then questioned him. And when they boldly said, "We did this in the name of Jesus Christ," they said, "Don't do that. You need to be quiet. Stay silent." But they didn't have a way that they could really deal with them at that time, for all the people saw the miracle, and public opinion wasn't on the ruler's side, and so they let him go. And when they went back to the group of people, the apostles gathered together with the disciples, and they were praying, and this is when they are quoting Psalm 2 about the heathen raging, about Pilate, the governor, and the rulers, and the Roman centurions, and all the Israelites, all gathering together and attempting to overthrow the Lord's anointed, referring to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, and yet in the process, they just fulfilled what God had predetermined to happen. That was his counsel, that he wanted it to happen. And so we look at that there. Now, given from that point, we know that this is clearly referring to Jesus. I don't think there's any question about that. Given that as our starting point, what I'd like to do is look through a few of the others. I won't have time, I know, to cover every clause in this psalm, but I want to look at some of them and see where else they show up in the New Testament pointing to Jesus. Okay? Does that make sense? So we know that this is a messianic psalm. Messianic psalm just means a psalm pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah meaning the anointed, the Christ. We know it's one as a prophecy pointing to Christ. All right? And so I want to look at a few of these phrases in here to see how this was fulfilled. And the first one I want to look at is "my son." So we're going to jump down to verse 7. And y'all can just kind of keep your finger on the book of Psalms, because we'll jump around some, but we're going to keep coming back to this. So the first expression, and I'm going to reread it just to get us back where we are. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." That's the psalmist speaking. Here's the decree. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So I want to start with that expression. This is the Lord speaking unto his son. "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son." All right. Well, the easiest and most straightforward way to see God referring to Jesus as his son is when God audibly speaks in the life of Jesus. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism, Jesus had traveled to Jordan out near the wilderness where John had been baptized. And he comes to John the Baptist, the only one who had been authorized to perform baptisms at that point. And he asked him to baptize him. But John forbade him, saying, this is verse 14 of chapter 3. John said, I have need to be baptized to thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. Allow it to happen. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying these are the things that have to happen to fulfill all the prophecies that Jesus had written of him in the Old Testament, that God had spoken of him. Then he suffered him, so he baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So just get that image in your head. You've got Jesus being baptized. He's come out of the water. You have the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. I don't know if that's referring to the shape or the manner it came down, but it came down and lit upon him. It rested upon him. And a voice from heaven came, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that is God the Father saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right? And it's an audible voice. All right, if you jump forward to Matthew chapter 17, you get that audible voice a second time. This is described as a scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfiguration is a big word. It just means change. He was changed before their eyes. So Jesus goes up into a mountaintop, kids. All right, he's only got three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. All right, and they're there. And while he's there, Jesus is changed before his eyes, before their eyes. He looks different. All right, here's what it looks like. He was transformed before them. His face did shine as the sun. All right? Imagine his face looked like it was a really bright light looking at it, okay? His face did shine as the sun. You ever tried to look right at the sun? Don't do it. Hurts your eyes, right? It's too bright. Well, that's how his face looked like. And his raiment was as white as light. What's raiment? That's your clothing. So what he was wearing and how he was looked changed. It had light coming out of his face, and his clothing was changed to white. Something very white, very bright, all right? And behold, there appeared with them Moses and Elias. All right, remember Moses and it's Elijah, Elias being the Greek word. Moses and Elijah are there talking to him. Now, they died hundreds and hundreds of years ago, right? And yet, they were alive in heaven, right? Well, they were sent here to talk to Jesus, right? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, they're sent here talking to him. And Peter, you know, often puts his foot in his mouth. He doesn't know what to say. He offers, say, Lord, maybe we should build a tabernacle. You know, build some altars or structures to commemorate this event. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was yet talking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, this is interesting. Most clouds are dark, right? They're blocking out the sun. But this cloud itself had light emanating out of it, coming out of it. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So who's talking there, kids? God the Father. He's saying, this is my beloved Son. Right? What did he say back in Psalm 2? Right? He said, thou art my Son. So this is an audible acknowledgement from God the Father that Jesus is his Son. All right, so that's the Son portion of it. Well, the rest of the phrase goes on and says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, that's an old type of word, begotten. What does that mean? Well, it means to give birth, to born, to beget, really. But to birth, to born. Today have I born you. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let's start at Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews, because we're actually going to quote Psalm 2 in Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 1. All right. Right after Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. There we go. Hebrews chapter 1. And just to start off for your context, the Hebrews chapter 1 is noting the difference between Jesus and angels. And it's specifically noting how much higher Jesus is than angels. Okay, and so just starting in verse 1, it said, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. What's all that mean, kids? Because before, at various points in time, God spoke. He used prophets in different ways to speak unto the fathers of Israel, the Israelites of old, who were dead at this point. But it says, hath in these days spoken unto us by His Son. So that was the old way. There's a new way that He's speaking, and that is through His Son, who we know is Jesus, right? He's speaking through Jesus, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. All right? Big role in Jesus here. All right? Appointed Him heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory. So this is God the Father describing Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. Okay, He is the visible image of God, of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. You know, is God involved in the world today? Yes. He's upholding all things by His word today. When He had by Himself, not a person helped Him, when He did solo activity, when He by Himself purged our sins, it means to wash away, He cleansed them, got rid of them, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 4, saying, being made so much better than the angels. Here's that go back and forth between the angels and Jesus. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Some false doctrines will say that Jesus is just an angel. No. He's not. He is the Son of God, and He is way better than an angel. All right? And He has got a more excellent name. He's obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, thou art My Son, this day have I begotten thee? What's the Hebrew writer quoting there? He's quoting Psalm 2. He's using it as evidence of saying this is a time where Jesus was spoken of by God the Father, and He was spoken of in a way that no angel was ever spoken to. God the Father is saying unto Jesus, thou art My Son. You never heard that to an angel. Now, if you were to continue on in that chapter, this chapter is chock full of Old Testament references. I counted like 10 at least between now and the end of the chapter of the Hebrew writer quoting the Old Testament of things that are pointing to Christ. Okay? So that's a good study for you. If you don't know something to study, go read Hebrews 1 and then go find in the Old Testament where it's writing about Jesus. Alright? So, he's quoting Psalm 2. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus being made so much better than the angels. Alright, turn with me now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to just kind of break into the context here. So last time we were talking about, you know, the early church, right after Jesus had ascended, some of the early persecution. Well, we're a little farther down in time now. There's been persecution at Jerusalem. There's been dispersion. There's been a young man named Saul who's been causing great havoc. He was there when Stephen, the first deacon, was stoned, and he was going and terrorizing the church because he hated it so badly. Later, he is going to be converted by God, and born again on the road to Damascus. We've got all that happening, and he starts to preach the gospel. He goes up to Tarsus, and he stays there, and later, a guy named Barnabas goes and finds him and takes them to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is where they were first called Christians, right? After that, Paul and Barnabas are going to go on their first real missionary journey that's got multiple stops, all right? And they're going to start, and they're going to go to the island of Cyprus, all right? So if you look on a map of the Mediterranean Sea there, that big island that's close there to Israel, that's where they're going. First stop, go to Cyprus. And they go all around the island, and they have some interesting encounters there in chapter 13. And then when they leave, they're going to go north off of Cyprus and to the country that we now know as Turkey. Okay? That's where they're going. They're going to be in Turkey. All right? And it's actually during this time that the first time Saul starts to become referred to as Paul, during Acts chapter 13. All right? So they've left Cyprus. They've gone into modern day Turkey. So let's pick up in this chapter 13. Let's say verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that's a city in Cyprus, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. So if you go from the coast inland, from Perga, they're going to go up to Antioch and Pisidia. And I say all that to let you know it's in Turkey, is because there's two different Antiochs. Right? There's the Antioch they started at, and then there's one farther north in Turkey. All right? So they're going to this other one. So John departed and then returned to Jerusalem. You ever wondered why there's a row between Paul and Barnabas? It was because Barnabas' nephew was John Mark, and he winds up leaving them here at the very beginning of their missionary journey. He goes back to Jerusalem, but that's for another day. Now, when they departed from Perga, they came unto Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. All right, so here's your scene. They've come to this city. They went on the Sabbath day. They're in the synagogue. That's the local place of worship. They've had whatever service they were going to have there with the law and the prophets are read. And then the rulers of that synagogue gave Paul and Barnabas an opportunity to talk, to give an exhortation. All right. Now, I'm going to read a little bit, and I hope I won't lose you on this, but the verse that I want you to, what we're going to get to is verse 33. Okay. Verse 33 said, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, his children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning him that raised him up from the dead, now no more to return from corruption, he said, on this wise, I give unto you the sure mercies of David. So Saul, or Paul, as he's going to be called now, is going to be quoting Psalm 2 in this little mini sermon that he's going to deliver at Antioch in Pergia. All right. But I couldn't just, you know, jump to 33 without giving you really the rest of the context. And so, remember, he's in a synagogue. So he's talking to Jews, right? Well, there's not just Jews there. There's also what someone described, what they're described as religious proselytes. Well, what's that? That means that someone who's converted to Judaism. Okay, you know, remember you had people like the eunuch that, I can't remember which apostle, Philip, yeah, that's right. Philip ran into, and he got in the chariot, and he was worshiping, and he was already studying Old Testament law, but he was an Ethiopian. Okay, so these are examples of non-Israelites who were converted to Jesus. So that's who he's talking to. All right. So Paul stood up. He's beckoning with his hand. He says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God." So you've got a broader introduction there. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen up. The God of our fathers, Israel, chose our, the God of this people of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted them when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. So he went back, all the way back to Exodus, right? So he's going all the way back to that which the Jews hold to be the most important, Moses, that prophet, the time when God brought them out of Exodus. He starts there. Says, about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Okay, and so this is going to be a little mini summary of what's been going on in Israel. So you've got the Exodus pulling them out of Egypt. You've got the time when they refused to go into Canaan, and they had 40 years where they had to basically all die off. Anyone who was over 20 years old, except for Caleb and Joshua, had to die before they were allowed to go into the Promised Land. Verse 19, so that's all 18, verse 19 says, when he was destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land unto him. So that's all the book of Joshua. After that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. There you go. That's the book of Judges. And then you've got, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel summed up in 20 and 21 until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. So that's Saul's reign, the first king, reigns for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him, unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So he's given all that background to get to this point. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, a Deliverer. This is what was promised, that it was going to be of the seed of David. That's why as Jesus is walking through town, they're crying out after him, thou son of David! It was a title. It was another title for the Messiah, for the Christ. It said, of his seed God has raised up. When John had first preached before him coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So it jumps way forward, right? It goes from King David all the way up to just recent time with John the Baptist, baptizing in the wilderness, preaching repentance. And as John fulfilled his course saying, whom think ye I am? I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes feet I am not worthy to loosen. All right. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is sent the word of this salvation. To you is the word of this salvation sent. He said, I'm coming here to give you notice of the salvation. I'm not bringing you the salvation. God brought it in the form of Jesus and His life, but He's coming to bring you word of it. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in them, condemning Him. So He's talking about the rulers and the leaders fulfilling all the prophecies about how Christ must suffer and die. They fulfilled them because they didn't know Him. They didn't understand Him. And though they found no cause of desire in Him, they found no cause of death in Him, yet desired they that Pilate should be slain. So He's telling about the crucifixion. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in the sepulchre. But God raised Him from the dead. This has got to be pretty amazing to hear for the first time. And this is hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. Yeah, this may have been common knowledge by this point at Jerusalem, but this is still amazing to hear. The Messiah that had been spoken of all the way back at Moses, hundreds of years that we've been waiting for, God brought Him. And He was killed and put in a tomb, but God raised Him from the dead. Don't overlook that. Don't allow the fact that you've heard that so many times in your life not to let that be real and significant. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. Who's that referring to? It's referring to the apostles. That was the role of the apostles. One who had walked with Him, seen Him alive, and were able to testify of Him. A special role. There aren't apostles today. None of us have seen Jesus walking in His life. Paul was the last one. It's one born out of due time. Right? And he got to see Jesus on multiple occasions when He would appear to him in a bodily form. Okay? Who are His witnesses unto the people. Verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, what was that promise? The promise is that the Savior would come, that there would be a Savior of the seed of David. God hath fulfilled. He hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. This day have I begotten Thee. So there is a birth that happened, two actually, that I can think of with God the Father and Jesus. One is the birth, the virgin birth. There is no other person who was born of God. Right? It was Mary who delivered Him, but she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Adam was described as the son of God, but he wasn't born of God. He was made by God. He was created by God. So Jesus was unique in that respect. Not only that, He was the begotten of God on the day of His resurrection. He was born from the dead. And so you'll see the difference in Scripture when it describes Jesus' virgin birth, and that being a special begotten, is it describes Him as the only begotten of the Father. Whereas when you see it talking about the resurrection, it's described as the first begotten of the dead. Right? Because y'all are going to be begotten from the dead too. Praise the Lord. Right? Continuing on, it says, as concerning Him that raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore He said in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Corruption literally means decay. King David, after he'd served his time, he died. And his body rotted in the ground. But as was prophesied in that psalm, Thou shalt not see thy Holy One to see corruption. Jesus would not lie in a tomb and rot and decay. He didn't. He was raised from the dead to know no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him all that believe are justified, from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Beware, therefore. Here's a warning. Beware, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Here's the warning. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Okay? So that's his mini sermon. That's what he's talking about there at Antioch. He's telling the whole salvation story in just a few verses. Just a few verses. And what was the reaction? When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So those who are not Israelites in that town wanted to hear about it. They wanted to hear more about it. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, remember those who had converted, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So some of them, who were there in attendance, heard and believed and were excited about it, and they were able to be persuaded. But the next Sabbath comes. The next Sabbath day came. Almost the whole city turned out to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Now this may be like a real strange reaction for us. Why would they be jealous? Well, all they have ever heard their entire lives about Israel is that you're special. That you are the chosen people of God, you're the chosen nation of God. What are you doing teaching this to everybody? To the common man? And they didn't like that. They didn't like it so much that they started to speak against all those things that were being spoken. They spoke against Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be first have been preached unto you. Excuse me. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, how did the Gentiles react? And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We're talking about our doctrines of grace. They're throughout Scripture. It's not just a proof text here and there, but it's throughout there. The difference between those who heard and those believed were those that were ordained to eternal life. They were the ones who were able to hear. And those that were rejecting it, they were revealing that they were unworthy because they hadn't been. They hadn't been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. The word of the Lord, verse 49, was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium, which is a city to the south. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So even here, they came, they preached the truth. They preached it first to the Jews who they were supposed to. They were supposed to preach it to them. They rejected it. They were filled with envy. They wanted it to be for themselves and to be special. But the Gentiles, when they heard it, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And even though there was persecution started from that city in the beginning, the disciples were still filled with joy and still filled with the Holy Ghost. All right. So you've got these two forms, right? The begotten is referring to the virgin birth. You can see that in, we won't flip to it for sake of time, but just John 1 verse 14. Talks about the only begotten. And then you've got the first begotten of the dead, which is in Revelation 1 and 5, describing Jesus. I'll flip to that one real quick. Revelation 1 and 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead," the first born of the dead, the first to be risen from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." All right. So other folks had been resurrected before this, right? But eventually those people would what? Die. Christ is the first one to be resurrected, to die no more. And he's the first one because every one of his children in his good time will be resurrected to die no more. Alright, so we've looked at a little bit about where Jesus has been described as my son. We've looked at a little bit of where God the Father talks about begetting or begotten, giving birth to Jesus, both in the form of the virgin birth and both in the form of the resurrection. The next clause I want to look at in verse 8 says, "Ask for me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession." So part of Jesus's inheritance upon the completion of his work on the cross and his resurrection was that he was going to be made the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And there's another Old Testament prophecy that points to that, and that's in Daniel chapter 7. This is a vision that Daniel had in one night. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 said, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." All right, so key words here. Son of Man, that expression is often used to refer to the Messiah, to the Anointed. And the Ancient of Days is often used to describe God the Father. Okay? All right, so the Son of Man came with the heavens, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, so this is the Son of Man, this is Jesus Christ, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. All right, this is another prophecy pointing to what Jesus is going to be given to him. All people, all nations, all tongues, all kindreds, an everlasting kingdom that shall not pass away. You see that mentioned again in the New Testament in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 talk about after God had raised Jesus from the dead. When he raised him from the dead, Ephesians 1 and verse 20, when he had raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Psalm 2 talks about giving the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for that in possession. That is what's going to be given Christ, and that's what was given him upon his resurrection. Look again over in Hebrews chapter 2. Starting verse 6, it says, "But one in a certain place testifying said, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Okay? All things are under Christ's feet now. But we can't see that yet. Right? It doesn't feel like it yet. Right? It seems like there are strong powers and dominions and things in this world. Right? And though that they're raging, and they would love to overthrow God from their power, they have no power to. Christ is already over them. And when he comes back, he will exert his dominance over them. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Starting in verse 15. So you've already had seven trumpets have sounded. And there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that Thou should give us reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to Thy saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of His testaments, and there was lightning, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and a great hail. So, after that seventh trumpet is when you'll be able to see that Christ is coming to take all those kingdoms unto Himself. All right, the nations were angry. That's going back to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? But Thy wrath has come. All right, what's the wrath? He says, sit in the heaven and shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And it's going to be in the form of His Son. He's begotten the Son. He's given the heathen for an inheritance unto Him. Verse 9 says He's going to break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. Right? So you've got this imagery all kind of building up to the Son. It's, the power is going to be given to Him. And it's scary. Okay, it is not something to be taken lightly. Sometimes we have kind of this, I can't think of a good way to describe it, but a wimpy version of Christ. One who's not strong enough. And often that's based on the false teachings that are out there. You know, Christ wants you to do something if you just let Him, whatever. All these lets and wants expressions imply that you have more power than Christ. No. Far from it. He has got all the power. He chooses not to reveal it all the time, but there's going to come a day when He will come and reveal it. But He is greater, far greater than we give Him credit for. So one of these descriptions is coming is that He's going to have a rod of iron. Remember, kids, we talked about that, about having all these clay pots, having a big metal stick, and you just swing through it, and what happens to those clay pots? They just shatter. Right? They just shatter. There's nothing that clay can do to withstand that iron rod. Well, we see this theme of that iron rod pointing to Christ many times. You can actually go all the way back to before David's, before this psalm was written, to see this imagery used in the prayer of Hannah. Remember Hannah? This is Samuel's mama. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. She had wanted a baby so badly. Her husband had another wife, and she had kids, and she just tormented the hound out of Hannah about why she didn't have any babies. And so she prayed to the Lord and asked that she would be given a son, and if God would, that she would turn it back and give it back to the Lord. And this is how Samuel came to be. The Lord blessed her. She had Samuel. When she weaned him, she took him to the priest Eli and gave him into his care for the rest of his life. And Samuel grew up to be, a faithful prophet of the Lord. But as she's getting ready to leave her young son, she has this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in Thy salvation." Now, this is a very different prayer than you might expect from someone who really didn't want to give up what they had previously offered. I made a vow, but now I'm really backtracking about it. But she was following through and with a good attitude. She's rejoicing because she knows that salvation is of the Lord. There is none as holy as the Lord. There's none beside Thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Here's another warning. As if written to those kings and heathens, you need to not be so proud and arrogant talking about God, because God has knowledge. He's got all knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Our actions will be weighed. Praise God that your actions are going to be weighed against the work of Christ, not against how good you are. The bows of the mighty men are broken, And they that stumbled are girded with strength. And so you're going to have these patterns of Him breaking down the proud and lifting up the humble, the poor, the meek. So those that stumbled are girded with strength. They're made stronger. They that are full have themselves hired out for bread. They that are hungry cease. They're no longer hungry. The barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up high. This is not somebody who needs anybody's help. This is someone who has the power to do all things, to raise up the poor and the meek, and to humble those that are proud. He raises the poor out of the dust, lifted up the beggar out of the dunghill, to set him among the princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's describing you and me. Brothers and sisters, we're not the ones who are mighty with strong bows and able to be full. We're the hungry ones. We're the poor. We're the beggar on the dunghill. And yet He's pulled you off of it and made you to sit with Him as a prince. And to make them to inherit the throne of glory. Talking about your inheritance in heaven. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Everything the earth is set upon and founded upon, He's got it. It's all His. And He set the world upon them. He shall keep the feet of the saints, and the wicked shall be silent in the darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. It's not your will, it's not your strength, it's not your might. It's by His keeping you alone. Verse 10 is really what I want to get to. It's the last verse. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king, and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, the imagery of the horn is used often to describe the might, the rule, the power to reign. Okay? You'll see that throughout the Old Testament. So this is talking about the rule and the reign of His anointed. Again, we're talking about Christ here. This is before there had been a king. Right? Samuel, baby Samuel, who's just been weaned, he's going to be the one who's going to later anoint Saul as the first king. And when he messes up terribly and God rejects him, then you're going to install David by God's direction to anoint him. And then Psalm 2 will be written. So what anointed is she talking about? She's talking about the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the king that God is going to put. And by him, he's going to break his enemies into pieces. Okay? And you'll see that in Revelation. There's three different spots I want to go to, but this theme of the rod of iron. Starting in chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 27. This is in one of the letters to the seven churches, and this one is Thyatira. Let's start in verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they but be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Who's the speaker? The speaker's there. Christ. Christ has received from His Father that rod of iron, where He has the power to break all of His enemies into shivers, to shards, to broken pieces. All right, and if you jump forward again to chapter 12, you'll have this scene where you've had a lot of things that have already transpired in Revelation. You've got signs being, seals being opened and trumpets being sounded. And then you jump to this scene where there's a lot of imagery that harkens back to different pieces of the Old Testament. Right? This is the woman who appears clothed in the sun, moon under her feet. Upon her head is a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried and travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, as for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his heaven. All right, so this is the time where in Revelation it's looking back at something that has already happened. This is going back to the birth of Christ. And he's identified here by that rod of iron. You can see the theme as it's going through. He is caught up to heaven. And he's going to rule the nations all with a rod of iron. Well, that's going to be fulfilled in its most plainest terms in Revelation 19. When he comes back at his second coming. Now, I'm going to read this slowly. And I know I'm reading a lot today. So I hope that even if you've lost me at various points in this, that you're taking notes and you go back and read these scriptures and chew on and meditate on them. But I want you to try and imagine this scene in Revelation 19 and verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire. All right, imagining this, kids? Got a white horse. His eyes were as flames of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture, clothing, that was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Who are we talking about, kids? Jesus. Talking about Jesus. The Word. Jesus is the Word. His name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So he's the head of an army. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Now this winepress is not referring to what the wrath that he bore on the cross. This is referring to he's the one who's coming now to squish the grapes, to pour out the wrath of God upon the unrighteous. The fierceness and the wrath of God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus coming back. His glory is not veiled. His might is not veiled. When he came in the form of a man, he came as a humble servant. He came not to rain down fire on people. He came, his mission was to save his people. He accomplished that mission. When he comes again, his people are already saved. They're secure. They are going to be with him in glory. But he will come to wrap it up and to do the other half, which is to rain down the judgment. That rod of iron. He's not going to have the rod of iron and not use it. Okay? So going back to Psalm 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then it goes to, be wise now, therefore. Gives them a warning again. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is who you're dealing with. It's a worthless thing to try, a vain and worthless thing to try to think of overthrowing him. Be wise. Well, what does it mean to be wise? Now, there are worldly definitions of wisdom. I'm not interested in those. Go look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 10. If you've ever prayed for wisdom, ask for wisdom. God will give it to you, right? What is wisdom? Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So if you want to have wisdom, start with fearing the Lord. And this is not the fear of, I fear I'm going to be squished like a bug. He's going to hit me with that rod of iron. No, brothers and sisters, the fear that you have as his child, as a born-again child of God, is fear, is reverence. You recognize his power. You recognize his righteousness. You recognize his holiness and how you are none of those things. And yet he still loved you and put his righteousness and holiness upon you. And you can see that he has the right to smite with that rod of iron. That if my soul were cast into hell, as that song goes, right? Thy righteous law approves it well. I'm a lawbreaker. I couldn't sustain it. And so I fear him because I revere him. I love him. I respect him. Similar to the fear of a young child to their father. You may really be scared of that father at times, particularly when you mess up, right? And there's a belt or a switch or something coming to correct you. But those corrections are out of love, right? Not a desire to hurt or to harm or to maim or vengeance, but out of love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts. All other wisdom, worldly wisdom, it's going to start somewhere else and it's going to get you nowhere. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. Notice it doesn't say a good understanding have all they that know His commandments. Right? It's easy. I read my Bible every day. I know what it says. And I don't do it. I don't have good understanding, do I? Go over to Proverbs 1 and 7. Proverbs 1 and 7. The fear of the Lord is again the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Go back to our verse in verse 10 of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You know what instruction means? It means chastise. It means corrected. But what does a fool do? A fool hates wisdom. A fool hates the fear of God. He despises it. He despises instruction or correction. Brothers and sisters, you're not fools. Don't act like it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of understanding. But a fool despises wisdom and instruction. Go over to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see this dichotomy going back and forth about what is foolish and what is wisdom. Because there's the things of God that are wise that the world sees as foolishness. And the things of the wise of the world that God knows is foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, so this is worldly wisdom, let him become a fool. Fool for Christ, fool for God, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Right? Why did the heathen imagine a vain and worthless thing? Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what does it mean to be a fool? Be a fool for God? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, wisdom of words being the men's worldly understanding, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You can have the same message given by, the most talented and gifted and blessed preacher, whether that's Paul there at that synagogue, or whether that's Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount. And you're going to have two reactions. And the difference has nothing to do with what that person has done. It's all of what has God done. If you are ordained to eternal life and you've been born again, you'll hear it and you'll believe. And you'll rejoice and you'll be glad and it'll make sense. And if you haven't, you'll say, these folks are nuts. They're crazy. What do you mean he rose from the dead? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, it's not the preaching that is going to deliver you salvation. You get to hear the word being brought to you of it. And by that, you get to start making those choices in your life. We talked about being converted, where you get off that dung heap and you start serving God as you know you ought to. That's the deliverance that it's referring to there. But it is a foolishness that is being preached to them. Foolishness by the world that you can't understand unless you've been given ears to hear. And then it's sweet. It's sweet and it makes sense. Be wise now there, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Alright, so that verse 12, kiss the Son. Start to wrap up. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? That's kind of a foreign expression for us. But I think you get some better light on that if you look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, this is in the days of Elijah, right? He was one who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking to Jesus and Moses. Now in his day, he felt like he was the only one left, right? Everyone else has been killed by Jezebel and that wicked king Ahab. He felt like he was the only one left. He'd gone out to the mountain. He'd heard that still small voice of God after all these big, magnificent things were not God speaking to him. All right. And this is when God reveals unto him, no, you're not the only one. Yet have I left 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed down unto Baal. Now, Baal was the pet idol of Jezebel and of Ahab. All right? Baal and Balaam. All right? And this is who they were forcing everybody to worship and to go after, and folks were going along with it. And they were persecuting the priests and the prophets of the Lord. They were killing them. They were often they had to be taken to be put in hiding. And so it was a real hostile environment there, a persecution. He says, but even there, I've got 7,000 people in Israel. Remember, Israel, of the two nations between Israel and Judah, Israel is the one that was in gross idolatry longer. Even there, he still had 7,000 who had not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. Okay? So that's your imagery of someone who is being subject to Baal. Kissing the feet of the idol, or kissing the mouth of the otter, or whatever the custom was, but they are announcing their subjugation, they're announcing their submission to this idol. Well, you take that same imagery of kiss the Son, you're submitting to the Son. You're acknowledging that He is the Lord. I mean, we use the expression, we come here to worship. What does worship mean? Literally, the word means to prostrate yourself and to bow down. We're not coming here to feel good about ourselves as we're singing. We're coming here to acknowledge how great God is and how we are low before Him. Okay? Kiss the Son, lest you be angry with you. Bow down. Reverence yourself before the Son. Acknowledge that He is in command, that He's been set up by the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So what's the end result? Go back to Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 6. All right. So we're in that period where he's breaking up, open the seals of the book. Revelation 6, I want verse... Let's just start in verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as fig casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And this is the reaction that I want you to pay attention to. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the captains, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Brothers and sisters, who shall be able to stand? Before His wrath, no one. No one shall stand before His wrath. If His wrath is directed at you, no one shall stand. That's the end of the psalm. That's what it gets to. Is why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They're trying to overthrow the Lord and against His anointed, cast away His bonds. He's going to laugh, have them in derision, because one day He's going to come and with that rod of iron, and all they're going to want to do is hide into a hole and ask that hole to close down on top of them and kill them so they don't have to see the Lamb and His wrath, to see the true power and might that He has. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put His trust in Him. Amen. Okay, so when you're reading this one, Psalm 2, you can see it, how it was at the time it was written, how it can apply to David and to the actual physical kings of Israel. You can see how it applies to Christ in His earthly ministry when He was here, and how Pilate and everyone were raging against Him and trying to kill Him and overthrow Him, and yet in the process they were fulfilling the word of the Lord. You can see how it applies after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, about the raging of the heathens as they try to overthrow Christ's kingdom as He's set up here in the form of the church, as they're persecuting it, and they're praying in Acts chapter 4 to have great boldness to continue to preach it despite of the fear that or the rage that they've got against them if they want to overthrow Christ, and it's still a futile effort. And you can also see how it refers to the end, where Christ comes back when they've been raging for this whole time. And then it's put to silence. Because He will come back in might and power and glory in ways that we can't even wrap our heads around. I mean, the imagery in Revelation is very vivid. But even that was going to pale in comparison to what it's going to be like when that sky finally does rip open. Right? And you've got Jesus coming in this glorified form to pour out the wrath of God. This is who's sitting on the right hand of God right now, interceding on your behalf. Does that give you a little bit different perspective about who is helping to pray with you? The Holy Spirit's helping to pray with you. You can't always put the words in prayers, right? Holy Spirit's helping. And Jesus is sitting there on the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. But this is not, you know, a mild, meek, lacking power Jesus. I can't think of a good way to describe it without seeming wrong, because it is wrong. This is a mighty God who's sitting there interceding on your behalf. And yet how often do we half fall asleep as we're praying? We're talking to the God of the universe, and His Son is there and the Holy Spirit is there all at the same time. And you have the right to come before Him and to lay forth your prayers and petitions. Even when you're being persecuted, when you can feel the heathen raging against you because you're trying to follow the Lord. He knows what you're going through, and He cares, and He's got the power to do something about it. Even if His answer is just wait. Often you may get an answer you don't like. That's okay. His ways are better than us. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's okay that the answer could be no. It's okay the answer could be not now. But the point is that He's told us to go, to call to Him, to seek His will, and then to do it. And so if you feel like you're lacking wisdom this morning, start by fearing the Lord, reverencing Him, putting Him in His proper place and power. And if I've done nothing else this morning, if that's what I've been trying to do, is for us to have a little bit higher glimpse of how much bigger God is than us. And how mighty He is. And how much authority He has over me. I'm not my own man. I've been bought and paid for. And I serve Him, and I serve at His pleasure. Lord, help me to find His pleasure and to do it in all things. Thank you.